John chapter 9. We said John 9 really easily divides into two parts, the miracle, verses 1 through 12, and then probably the most significant thing is the response to the miracle, or the results that it generated in verses 13 through 41. We went to the miracle, number one, its uniqueness, said that no story of giving sight to the blind is found in the entire Old Testament. Second, we said that there are more miracles of giving sight in the ministry of Jesus than any other miracle, raising the dead, healing the lame, making the deaf to hear. This is a unique miracle. And the significance of that is found in the third point of introduction, which is in the Old Testament, giving sight was always and without exception a divine activity, that is, God did it, or B, it is a messianic activity, the Messiah did it. And now we're ready for the fourth point of introduction to John chapter 9, which is this. John chapter 9 is literally filled with conflict. John 9 is filled with conflict. And there is a reason for that, and the reason for that is found in verse 5 of chapter 9, where Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And thus you have the following facts. Jesus is light. 2. Jesus is in the world. And that equals conflict. When men walk in darkness, the presence of the light always creates conflict. It is not possible for light to be present in this world without having enormous conflict. And that conflict is in turn something else. That conflict shows that men are under judgment. For example, look down at chapter 9 and verse 39 and keep in mind that you're in a chapter where you have enormous conflict between Jesus as the light of the world and conflict and judgment. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And therefore, as he enters into the world as the light of the world, you have conflict, and as a result, you have judgment on the part of men. Fifth point of introduction to John chapter 9 is the fact that this miracle was performed on the Sabbath. That will be significant. In fact, it is so significant that when you come down to chapter 9, John takes time. For example, if you go down to verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind." And then John pauses, stops, and says, "You need to know something. Here's what you need to know. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees," and it continues. So John feels it important enough that we know that this was on the Sabbath, that as he begins to narrate what happens, they brought this man in, and John says, "Oh, by the way, I need to tell you something. This was the Sabbath." And in pointing out that thing, you have a central core thought that you have in this chapter. The sixth thing, again by way of introduction, is that John 9 is the first time now in the whole ministry of Jesus that persecution is directed against his followers. Go down, for example, to chapter 9, verse 34. "They," that is the Jews, "answered and said to him, 'You were born in iniquity, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us?' And they put him out." And those words, "they put him out," is the first case of persecution against the Lord's followers. So that's our final point of introduction. This is the first case in the life of Jesus of persecution of his followers. There has been persecution of him. But up until this point, it was only him. It was not directed to his followers. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 34. Okay, we move then away from our introductory remarks, which is the miracle. One, its uniqueness. And now, two, to the disciples' question. The disciples' question is found in John 9, verses 1 and 2. Reading. And as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And the first thing to note at this point is, as the disciples see the blind man, they are not moved by compassion. They are not moved by the fact, well, the Lord can do something great for this man. The interesting thing about it is the question was prompted by theological curiosity. Who was born blind, this man or his parents? And notice the theological curiosity is in the fact that they believed that if you're blind, there must be sin somewhere. They looked at this man as an unsolved riddle. You know, what is the problem here, is their questions. This question is probably based on Exodus 34 and verse 7. And let's turn to it. Probably based on their interpretation of, I should say, Exodus 34, verse 7. Now, their interpretation, I believe, of this verse was not correct, but nonetheless, you can understand what they might be saying by saying, did this man sin, or was it his mother and father, or his grandparents, or his great-grandparents that sinned? And they could very well be coming off of Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, which reads, the Lord keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, we've covered this under the Ten Commandments and noted that the judgment going on to the grandchildren from the sin of the parents is premised on the fact that the grandchildren continue the sin of the parents. And we noted that when we looked at that particular type in the book of Exodus. But nonetheless, they could have very well said, well, here's a man. It must have been his mother or his father or his grandparents. He wouldn't be blind unless somewhere in the line there had been sin. And that prompts their question. The third thing we can say about that question is this. It was a widespread, though unbiblical, belief among the Jews that suffering is always evidence of sin, especially something that is very disastrous, like blindness. That was their belief. Suffering is the evidence of sin. You have that problem? It's not unusual to say this disaster must mean that I have horribly displeased God. It could, but it is not a safe assumption. It is not a biblical assumption that that is the case in any sense of the word, that this is evidence of sin. And I, you know, many believers who will go on a great guilt trip, realizing that the Lord does discipline his children, when they sin. And yet at the same time, just because we are suffering does not follow that this is necessarily due to sin in any sense of the word or lack of faith. Have you ever stopped to think that the premise of John 9 is the premise of the so-called healers? If you only had faith, you would get well. And that's exactly the way the disciples were thinking. And the Lord corrects that and says that is not true. And we therefore move to Jesus' answer. It's not true that suffering is evidence of sin. Jesus' answer, John 9, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither. And let me point out at first a practical thing. This is a good lesson in how to handle either or questions. Good practical instruction in order to teach us how to handle either or questions. How do you handle an either or? An either or question makes an assumption. It's got to be either this or this. Which is it? And you're a fool to answer such a question, because a fool asks it. Only fools ask either or questions. And how do you handle an either or question? You handle either or questions with one word. Neither. And so as the disciples ask their theologically stupid question, the Lord replies, I don't buy your either. I don't buy your or. It is neither either or. It is something entirely different. And he very wisely handles that question. Therefore, verse 3, it was neither. That is, I set aside your question. You don't have the answer any way you ask it. It was neither. See, we need to always keep in mind that before a question is ever answered, test it for quality. We tend to think just because someone says, I have a question, may I ask it, that we are obligated to bow down and listen to the question. Questions can be very, very sinister. And the Lord in this context is saying, I don't buy your question. You're asking the wrong question. And responds by countering that. Always, the sequence is this. Test a question, then answer it. But don't answer it immediately. Always test the question first. And this is what the Lord does. So verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So notice what he says in a negative way, first of all. In a negative way, he teaches the following thing. He says, the blindness or the suffering is not two things. Number one, it is not punishment. Number two, it is not irrational. The punishment, the blindness of the man is not a judgment for his sin. Set that aside. You may say, well, then there's no reason for it at all. It just happened. It's just blind chance. No, it's not irrational. Suffering is not necessarily punishment, and suffering is never irrational or illogical. Rather, on the other hand, notice the last part of verse 3. It was an opportunity for the glory of God or the power of Jesus to be displayed. So we could put it this way. This man had a lifelong problem. His lifelong blindness was a stage on which Christ's power is displayed. Now, the only thing I can say in addition to that is, wouldn't it have been much nicer if when he was a little 8-year-old boy, God had appeared to him in a dream and said, take comfort, you're blind for a reason. The day is coming, way down the line, when you will be a stage for the display of my power. It would have been so much easier, wouldn't it? Except it would not have been the path of faith. And thus, the Lord is simply saying, you have lived a lifetime of blindness and suffering. There is reason. You don't know it. You don't see it. You've never felt it. You've never had assurance that it was, but there is a reason. Suffering is never irrational. It is always for a reason. And at this particular point, it is in terms of the display of the power of God. Notice one other thing. The disciples ask a question. The disciples ask and are concerned about the cause of the suffering. That's what they want to know. That's what they focus on. Who sinned? This man or his parents? They're all wrapped up in the why. Tell me the cause. Tell me the reason. And it's interesting. When Jesus replies, he doesn't reply by giving the cause. He replies by giving the purpose. They inquire as to the cause. He replies as to the purpose. Does that sound Romans 8:28? See? For we know, not about the cause, but we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the important thing in every instance, we often will look at a disaster or a catastrophe or an area of suffering, and we will say, now what did I do to cause that? If I can find out how I caused it or what the cause is, we can correct the cause. And God is saying the cause is not important. The important thing is the purpose. And that through all of this, whatever the cause may be, that's not important for you and to you. The important thing for you and to you is the fact that God has a purpose in it. So, observation, verse 3, they ask about the cause. Jesus replies and gives them the purpose of the suffering. So, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, it's interesting to note that this man who is blind, the thing that happened to him is called the works of God. And I say that to underscore the word works and emphasize that from the standpoint of man, someone born blind that now sees is a miracle. And therefore it would seem that verse 3 ought to say, it was in order that the miracle of Christ, the miracles of God would take place. But he doesn't say that. He says the works of God. Observation. What is a miracle to man is only a normal work to God. What is a miracle to man is nothing more than a normal work to God. And the word that is translated for works is simply a word for normal activity. Anything that you or I would do is a work. It's a deed done. And he looks at the man born blind being made immediately to see as a work. When last was making a blind man see just a routine? I mean, it was no different than eating breakfast. Just an ordinary activity of the day. An ordinary work. When was that last the case with any of us? And the point is, it was not. What is miraculous to man is only simple work as far as God is concerned. Two other words are important in verse 3. The first is the word must. The second is the word we. First, the word must. We must. And the word must is a word for absolute imperative. It points to the fact that we do not do what is expedient. We do not do what is advisable. We live under compulsion. What compulsion? We must work the works of Him who sent me. And he's simply saying, life is lived under the compulsion of the will of God. The number one must for me is doing what God sent me to do. But notice, he does not really say that. He does not say, I must work. And that's the second important word, is the plural pronoun we. We are under as much compulsion to do the will of God as Christ was. And therefore, he reaches out to the disciples and does not say, I must do the work of God. I do not act through expediency. I do not act through what is convenient. I act under the will of God, and I must do that. That is the divine imperative of my life. And he reaches out and says, let's make it plural, because it includes you too. So we, you join me in this activity. We, including his followers, absolutely must work the works of him who sent me, that is speaking of obedience to the will of God, as long as it is day. Day represents the time when you can do these things. Night is coming when no man can work. All four Gospels make a single point. And one of those single points from this part of the life of Christ on is that he worked under the shadow of the cross. Let's trace that through all four. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. All four Gospels make it clear that Jesus operated from this point under the shadow of the cross. Matthew 16:21 reads, from that time, keep in mind now, we're down to the last 6 months in the life of Jesus. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must, catch the word must, divine imperative, go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. That is the shadow under which he lived. The Gospel of Mark. I want to see this in all four Gospels. Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31. All four Gospels make special note of the fact that in these last months, Jesus labored under the shadow of the cross. Verse 31 says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke 9:22. Jesus warns them and instructs them and says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And now back to John 9. The same theme comes into John, verse 4, chapter 9. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Keen awareness that his life is coming to an end, living in the shadow of the cross. The night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Disciples' question, Jesus' answer, Jesus' action. Chapter 9, 6 and 7, Jesus' action. And as we read these verses, to us it's a very strange thing that he does, because verse 6 says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away, washed, and came back seeing. First thing we need to say about this is this. That contrary to what we would think, you look at verse 6 and you say, yuck. That's a Western response to what happens here. But we need to remember that application of spit to the eyes in the ancient world was considered very salutary. Application of spit to the eyes was in the ancient world considered salutary. You can read of an incident, for example, of a man who was blind, and he applies to the emperor Vespasian, and he asks Vespasian for some of his spit to put on his eyes for healing. Irrespective of that opinion, there is a more important thing yet. This action was absolutely forbidden on the Sabbath. This action was absolutely forbidden on the Sabbath. Because it violated Jewish tradition two ways. I think we've mentioned, have we not, that in the Mishnah, the Sabbath regulations fall in 39 different categories. In other words, there are 39 categories, along with things underneath them, that are forbidden to do on the Sabbath day. And thus, you have the Mishnah saying, how do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well, let me give you these 39 different categories, and under each category, there are subdivisions of rules also. And one of the categories of forbidden things on the Sabbath was the prohibition in one of those 39 categories on kneading. K-N-E-A-D kind of kneading. And it simply said that you may not on the Sabbath day knead anything. The Lord did it. He took the spittle and he mixed it with clay and he kneaded it together. That is, by the Mishnah, a clear prohibition of one whole category, not just a sub-rule, but one whole category of prohibitions for the Sabbath. They had another category of prohibitions, and that had to do with the prohibition of anointings. Certain anointings you could not do on the Sabbath day. And the ruling of the Mishnah was very simply this. The only anointing you can do on the Sabbath day is one that you do every other day. For example, if you put Brill cream on your hair, I mean, who does? But if you put Brill cream on your hair, every day you can do it on the Sabbath. But if you didn't do it every other day, it's a prohibited anointing, and you cannot do that on the Sabbath day. So there was a prohibition on kneading. Jesus violated it, broke it all to pieces, mixed the spit with clay. There was a prohibition on anointing. He did it. He put it on the man's eyes, and that was prohibition. Third, there is to be no healing on the Sabbath unless a life is threatened. No healing unless a life is threatened. And as you notice in this context, Jesus just absolutely walked over every tradition that they had. The man's been blind all of his life. He can handle another day. So no life was threatened. You are not to anoint on the Sabbath. You did it. You are not to knead on the Sabbath, and he did it. Total disregard of the traditions of the Jews comes into the context. Another thing enters into the picture in Jesus' action. How can we put it other than to say it was strange? Why didn't Jesus just say, "See"? He could have. Why didn't he just point a finger at the man's eyes and make him see? He could have. Why did he mix spit and dirt and wipe it on the man's eyes? What was the point involved in doing that? And therefore, we have to admit it was a strange action. In other words, it seems like the end that he was going for, which was sight, he was acting against it. It seems like what he was going to open, he sealed. This is sort of like, you're in a wheelchair. Rolls him over to the stair top, pushes him down the steps. Isn't that about it? I mean, the poor guy's blind. You go for his eyes and you put mud in his eyes. It looks like it's cruel. Well, it did one thing, and I think this is important, is the anointing of his eyes underscored his need. It underscored, it emphasized need. You're blind. Are you ever? Let me put blindness, let me put mud over the eyes of a blind man so he will see what really his need. It could be very well that this man, having been blind all of his life, had come to accept it as normal. And the Lord comes along and says, what you accept as normal, I need to emphasize to you, hey, you are a blind man. Can you see it? Let me show it to you. I'll put mud on your eyes. Now do you see how really blind you are? Does that have any doctrinal significance? How does the book of Romans, which is about salvation and justification by faith, how does it start? With a promise to save us? Romans 1 and 2 is mud in the eye. Emphasis, you have need, need, need. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Which is emphasizing the condition that is there. And thus, you have the principle that there is no salvation apart from recognition of a need, and it is underscoring the need that the Lord does first. Now notice what he does, however. I'm putting mud on your eyes. Don't be offended. I promise if you do what I say, I'll heal you. Is that the way it goes? He puts mud in his eyes, and verse 7, where is the promise of verse 7? Can you see the promise? Pick it out. What does the Lord assure him of? He doesn't assure him of anything. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. In other words, the Lord says, there's one issue here, it's obedience. I'm not going to tell you you're going to be healed. I'm not going to tell you that when you get down there, you'll come back saying, I'm going to say there's an issue. I command you to do what I tell you to do. Do it. Period. Without any promise of any thing is involved whatsoever. Notice how John almost underplays the results. We talk about understatement in dress and things of that sort. Well, this is understatement in terms of miracle. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, and notice the dramatic description of the healing. Came seeing. Underplay of the whole thing, very dramatic type thing. That issues now in verses 8 through 11 in what we will just label in these verses as an identity crisis. Verses 8 through 11, identity crisis. And I think it's interesting when you come to verse 8 that the friends of the man were so surprised and the healing was so incredible that their interpretation was this must be mistaken identity. So verse 8 reads, "The neighbors, therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, he's like him.' He kept saying, 'I'm the guy. I am the one.'" Now, the important thing to keep in mind all the way through is this. Even the Lord's bitterest enemies could not deny the reality of Jesus' miracles. And if they could not deny the reality of the miracles, what recourse do they have? Well, the only recourse that they had was to say, "We see the miracle, but that's Satan in action." In other words, saying it is Satan in action would impugn the power and the motive and the source of the miracle, but it would not deny in any sense of the word the reality of the miracles. Notice also in verse 10, "Therefore they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?'" And that is a second important point to note in the rest of this chapter, and that is this. The stress lies on the manner of healing, not the fact of healing. The stress is on manner, not fact of healing. Stress is on the manner, not on the fact of healing. It is not, did it happen? It's, how did it happen? Now, note that, for example, in chapter 9, verse 10, 15, 18 and 19, 24 through 26. 9:10. "Therefore they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes open?'" Verse 15. "Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight." Verse 18. "The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?'" Notice, by the way, there are three questions there. Is he your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? Three questions, to which his parents give two answers. He is our son. He was born blind. We haven't the foggiest idea how. Coming down to verse 24. "So a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Verse 24, it's very interesting. That the bitterest enemies of Jesus know how to say, "Praise the Lord." They come on with piety. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, "He therefore answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.' They said therefore," verse 26, "to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" Stress in the chapter now becomes the manner of healing. How did it happen? Not the fact of healing. They cannot deny the fact. They can say, "How in the world did it happen?" And that is a theme that comes on in the ninth chapter of John. One interesting thing, and we'll handle it in closing, is that probably more so than in any other chapter in the Gospels, you see a man coming to faith in a step-by-step manner. And the step-by-step manner is in verses 11, 17, 27, 33, and 38. Did you get that? Verse 11. Now, notice the way he progresses. Verse 11, "He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus. And you say, well, boy, that's short. Yeah, it is. But that's all he knew. This is a man. Verse 17. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. We move from man of verse 11 to the prophet of verse 17. Verse 27. Wonderful, gutsy guy. He answered them, that is, the religious leaders, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And this just had to absolutely burn like acid in their stomach. Do you want to become his disciples too? And what's he saying? The man who is a prophet is worthy of allegiance. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, we're moving. But finally, verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And so we'll see the man's faith coming all the way from he's a man, all the way up to, Lord, I believe, advancing in this chapter. And we'll find his words brief. He had a wonderful gift for being succinct. The guy used nothing but verbs, really, as to what happened to him. And he is enormously courageous in what Christ did for him. And he comes to know him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that as we proceed in the Gospel of John, that we will grow in grace and in knowledge of the Savior who is portrayed in this book in his name. Amen.